Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. This morning we are going to consider verses 9 through 12. I've titled the sermon this morning, Demonstrate Diligence to the End. Demonstrate diligence to the end. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we have your word before us, but Lord, we need your help, and so we pray that you would bless this message, that we would be able to understand it from the youngest of us to the oldest, that you would speak clearly to us, that we would know something more of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, what it means to have hope, and can we be sure of that hope? So we pray in your precious Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. The apostolic writer of the Hebrews is demonstrating his pastoral concern in that as soon as he made the striking warning against apostasy in verses 4 through 8, he now quickly turns to give comfort. Now these words, as reassuring as they are, they do not in the slightest diminish the warning in any way. For the apostates, those who've left the church, those who have fallen away from Jesus Christ, there is no more hope. It is impossible for them to be reconciled to repentance. And that warning is striking, and it remains. But not everyone in his audience is in this camp. There are those who were described as being immature, those who had not grown in the faith. And maybe they're likely to wonder whether or not they really are saved. But furthermore, there are those who might have fallen into temptation, and their sinfulness may have them wondering about their eternal future. Maybe some of you here, after hearing last week's sermon, may also be wondering, am I truly saved? And after all, we are given the warning, and it should be meaningful. And that Philippians 2:12 says that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So are you saved or not? Can you be sure? Our confession is helpful here. In chapter 18, paragraph 4, on assurance of grace and salvation, it says, true believers may in various ways have the assurance of their salvation shaken, decreased, or temporarily lost. This may happen because they neglect to preserve it, or fall into some specific sin that wounds their conscience and grieves the spirit. It may happen through some unexpected or forceful temptation, or when God withdraws the light of his face and allows even those who fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet they are never completely lacking the seed of God, the life of faith, love of Christ and the brethren, sincerity of heart, or conscience concerning their duty. Out of these graces, through the work of the Spirit, this assurance may at the proper time be revived. In the meantime, they are kept from utter despair through them. That's good. We need these graces in our life. The common graces, the means of grace that God gives, and even the church, one another, are given to help us. And so even if our assurance of faith is shaken or waning, the truth remains that for every believer, if saving faith exists, then it is there. In such cases, it is the assurance of faith that is in question. And so this is what the writer is getting at in verse 9. He says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. He is speaking to the beloved of a confidence of what? Of things belonging to salvation, of better things than apostasy. How can he be sure? What gives the writer the confidence that he speaks of? Sometimes during a sermon, those who are struggling with the assurance of their faith, they need to hear the grace of God in the message. If all you ever hear is the law, then you're always going to know and you're always going to feel that you've fallen short of the glory of God, which of course is true of each and every one of us here. However, if on the other hand, you think everything is hunky-dory, that you can live however you wish, then the danger is presuming on the grace of God. And so then one needs to listen more carefully to the commands of God and obediently live accordingly. As your pastor, this is important for me to know. Many times a preacher can come off very heavy-handed and not be compassionate. On the other hand, preachers can preach fluff and never feed or challenge the flock with solid food. Sometimes we need that loving, compassionate arm around our shoulder to lead us compassionately. Sometimes we need a swift kick in the hiney to get it in gear and get back out there. So wherever you are in your journey, whatever measure of faith that you've been granted, there's always room to grow. There's always hope. And this is what our writer's leaning into here. He's observed something in them which testifies to their eternal state. There's something there. There's evidences that are pointing to better things, things that are of salvation. And so he can be sure or confident of this because these are things that are observed. The folks that he has in mind here have demonstrated something to him and to all who make up the congregation, those that are called saints. And we find this in verse 10. Your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. Now, is this works righteousness? No, this is not works righteousness. These works are not meritorious. They don't earn salvation, not in the least. Our confession in chapter 16, paragraph 4 says, those who attain the greatest heights of obedience possible in this life are far from being able to merit reward by going beyond duty or to do more than God requires. Instead, they fall short of much that is their duty to do. And in paragraph 5 says, we cannot even by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life from God's hand due to the huge disproportion between our works and the glory to come and the infinite distance between us and God. By these works, we can neither benefit God nor satisfy him for the debt of our former sins. When we've done all that we can, we've only done our duty and are unprofitable servants. Since our good works are good, they must proceed from his Spirit. And since they are performed by us, they're defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot withstand the severity of God's punishment. So you see, these works are not salvific, but they give evidence to what has taken place in the heart. They're an indicator of the new covenant work of God by his grace and mercy. In other words, these are evidences of God's work. Well, someone might then have a question, what about the good works of unbelievers? What about the works that they do? Don't they get some kind of credit? Well, again, our confession is helpful here in chapter 16, now paragraph 7. It says, works done by unregenerate people may in themselves be commanded by God and useful to themselves and others, yet they do not come from a heart purified by faith and are not done in a right manner according to the word, nor with a right goal, the glory of God. Therefore, they are sinful and cannot please God. They cannot qualify anyone to receive grace from God, and yet their neglect is even more sinful and displeasing to God. We read in our reading this morning from Hebrews 11 and verse 6, which says, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Lots of people in the world, they may be good and decent by worldly standards. But let's say an unbeliever is a good man and loves his wife, doesn't cheat on her, pays his taxes, maybe even volunteers for charities, and yet he remains lost. While his works are helpful to some extent, his aim is not to serve God, to glorify God. In some way, these acts are desecrated by sin. They're unacceptable to God. And so this then is the distinguishing factor in the Hebrews. Those that the writer has in mind here are doing works which are not motivated out of self-interest nor out of their general welfare of their fellow man. Or not even what we see today, the ubiquitous virtue signaling that's taking place all across the land. No, their motive is for his name. And it comes from a changed heart They served the saints to serve God. And they didn't do it just one time. This is ongoing. This is their practice. They continue to do their service. Which then brings me to think of another passage of warning that Jesus gave. In Matthew 7, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" They did works in the name of Christ, in his name. They prophesied. They cast out demons. They did lots of mighty things. And yet they did not do it as a result of God's grace. They did not do it with the right motive. You see, they used the name of Jesus, but their works were marred, tainted by sin. And how do we know this? Because Jesus calls them workers of lawlessness, iniquity, evil. They never repented of their sins. They wanted to continue to live in their wicked lifestyle while trying to appear as if they were on board and following Jesus. But Jesus was not deceived. He will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me." Jesus also talked about judging the works of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. He says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.' There's the reward. 'For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' And the righteous will answer him saying, 'Lord, when did we do those things?' The king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.'" It's the same principle. Serving the saints, loving on the people of God, is to serve Christ. And then he goes on to say, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Why? Because they did not do the good to the saints. "And he will answer them saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to the one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.'" There will be rewards and punishment on judgment day. And for the believer, these rewards are accepted by God on account of our relationship to Jesus Christ. Again, our confession in chapter 16 of good works, paragraph 6, says, "Nevertheless, believers are accepted through Christ, and thus their good works are also accepted in him." This acceptance does not mean our good works are completely blameless and irreproachable in God's sight. Instead, God views them in his Son. And so he is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, even though it is accompanied by many weaknesses and imperfections. You see, when we're saved, when we repent of our sins and we put our faith in Jesus alone for salvation, this doesn't somehow make us perfect. Doesn't somehow make us more better than we actually really are. Rather, it's the work of God who changes our hearts to desire to do His will, to obey His commandments. And our works are acceptable in His sight on account of our being united with Christ. As imperfect a father as I am, I have this understanding brought home to me when my children were young and smaller. And they would bring to me some artwork, some picture that they had made, or some creation that they had created in the kitchen. And they would bring it to me, and I didn't know what I was looking at. I didn't even know what I was tasting. All I was trying to do was just swallow whatever I had put in my mouth. But I still said, "It's good." Right? Not that because I was a lying father. Not that they were some kind of Picasso. But it was good in that they were my children. They were creative. They were exploring and they were offering me something of where they were at in life. And that is good. You see, it's about our relationship. So when we do something for the saints of God, even if it's meager, even if it's not as good as we thought we could do, we still offer that to God and He accepts it. And that's reassuring. Amen. As we come to the final verses in our text, we find the heart revealed of the apostle, the pastor, and our great shepherd. Verse 11, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness. In verse 12, that you may not be sluggish. As pastors, we want our sheep to be walking in earnestness, in diligence, as opposed to being sluggish, lazy, slothful. That same word, that same Greek word was used in Hebrews 5 verse 11 when it says, "About this we have much to say, it's hard to explain, since you become dull of hearing." We don't want you to be dull. We don't want you to be sluggish or slothful, lazy. Once having obtained salvation and taking hold of faith, it's our fervent desire to see growth, to see fruit, to see a measure of zeal for pursuing God. And it takes effort. It takes time, study, taking especial care, and being meticulous. One thing I like to do, yard work. I know it sounds crazy, but I like to do yard work. Not when it's crazy hot, but I enjoy it. It's honest. It's, you know, I love the smell of fresh cut grass and I like the mowing and the edging and I like to see the straight lines. Just, it's a sense of accomplishment. I like a job well done. Well, is there anything that you're meticulous about? Do you have any hobbies that you pay particular attention to? Then you would understand this word of being earnest, being diligent, being passionate. And this is the manner in which we are called to pursue our spiritual life. We are to practice righteousness 1 John 2:29 says, now no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. 1 John 2:29 says, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So, don't get lazy. You were called to be in the service of the King, ambassadors of the King of Kings. And so, are we representing him well? Are we doing the job he has called us to do? Are we obeying right away and all the way? As Christians, we are to be diligent. It all matters of faith. Philippians 4, verse 8 and verse 9 says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there be any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. But the verse doesn't stop there. It doesn't just stop with the thinking. It's not good enough to have mere thoughts. It continues. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. We are to be diligently practicing our faith, living it out with all earnestness and zeal. Well, one way in which we encourage you to grow and to be diligent is through imitation. He calls for them in verse 12 to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We're not just to imitate anybody. It is those who've matured in their faith, those who realize the promises of God and who've waited patiently on the Lord. He'll later in Hebrews 13, he'll urge them again, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And Paul likewise called the church in 1 Corinthians, I urge you then, be imitators of me. And he led by example. 2 Thessalonians 3, he says, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who's walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you've seen from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. They say imitation is the highest form of flattery. I remember a young preacher when I was younger, and he would get worked up as he preached. And he would do this thing, this ha, after every other two words, ha. And it really got so annoying, ha. Because that's all I could make out was ha. Later one day I was flipping through the Christian TV and I saw another preacher doing that very same thing. And I thought, wow, that's where he got it from. Brethren, that's not the imitation that we're discussing here. Paul wanted the church to be imitators of me as I am of Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:11. As he followed Christ, he led them. And this is the charge which remains for the church today. Philippians 3. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keeping your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. for many of whom I've often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. You know, when watching those nature shows, the predators on the hunt, he's not looking for the one that has the highest energy, the one who's strong, the one that's fast, the one that's alert and being diligent. Well, he looks for the easy prey, the young, the immature, the one who lacks experience and sensibilities, the old and diseased who can no longer keep up. In other words, he looks for the easy kill. And for such as those, it's game over. But not for the diligent. Not those who are mature and who stay wise and stay alert. And it's for this purpose, back in verse 11, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. Full assurance requires perseverance, hope until the end. And so listen, you can have full assurance. You can be fully persuaded of your salvation and inheritance of eternal life. You can be sure. Romans 8:38 says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord." And Paul leaned on this assurance when he wrote his final letter to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 1, he says, "This is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." So even as Paul is preparing for his death, he urges his son in the faith, Timothy, to follow the sound words, to follow the teachings and the doctrines, to follow his own example. He also desired that other churches would have this same assurance. In Colossians chapter 2, he says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I'm absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." This assurance is available to believers, to you, believer. But it takes effort. It takes diligence. Our confession, once again, chapter 18, paragraph 3. This infallible assurance is not such an essential part of faith that is always fully experienced alongside faith. But true believers may wait a long time and struggle with many difficulties before attaining it. yet with the enabling of the Spirit to know the things freely given to them by God, they may attain this assurance using ordinary means, appropriately, without any extraordinary revelation. Therefore, it is the duty of all to be as diligent as possible to make their calling and election sure. In this way, their hearts may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience. These effects are the natural fruits of this assurance. Do you have that? Do you have that fruit? Do you have peace and joy, love, thankfulness, strength, and cheerfulness to obey God? We are called to be diligent, not negligent. We should begin to demonstrate those fruits. Well, now that I've spent much time there, I'll quickly come to my final point, and it's this. What God is not. What God is not. Back in verse 10, we see that short phrase, "For God is not unjust so as to overlook these works of demonstration that we talked about." Sometimes when we speak of God, it's easier for us to comprehend things in such a way as to say what God is not like. For example, we can say that God is holy. And how much of us really understand and fully comprehend the holiness of God? Surely the holiness of God exceeds the capacity of our human minds. But when we say that God is sinless, now we have a better understanding of what that means, because we know what it is to sin. And when we say God is sinless, then we know He's not like us that way. So too, when it comes to the righteousness of God. God is not unjust. We know what it means to be unjust. Maybe some of us have experienced unjustness. So here we have that statement, that God is not unjust. He is just. He will do what is right. And so when it comes to dividing out the sheep and the goats and rewarding good acts and punishing evil acts, God will not be unjust. God will not be unjust. Those He rewards an inheritance into the eternal kingdom of God, He is just in doing so. And those that He sends to eternal damnation in hell, God is not unjust. Brethren, we must accept and hold on to this truth. God is not unjust. And we can count on that because we can count on His perfect character. So too, God will not overlook things. He will not forget. Again, what is perfect knowledge? But we know what it is to forget. And so our seeing is limited, but God sees all things. So again, we can come away with the confidence of knowing and trusting in God. Trusting the God of the Bible. Because He's revealed His good nature to us. He is righteous. He is just. And He's not going to forget His promises. Jesus promised that all that the Father has given him, John 6, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And so that is why we persevere. That is why we remain diligent to the end. And that is why we continue to serve God and to serve his people. Because by doing so, we take hold of the full assurance and inherit the promises God has made to us through faith and perseverance. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you because you are a good and just God. Father, I pray that if there's anyone who does not know you, they would hear your voice call them to repentance and faith. That they would recognize that they are a sinner in need of a Savior. That you gave your Son to go to the cross and to die in their place, to take the punishment for their sin. And that 3 days later, he was raised to life. And that in him, we are acceptable in your sight. That you changed our hearts. And that we desire to serve you and to work for you. And that even our works, as meager and tainted as they are still precious and acceptable in your sight. Because you see them through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, for those of us who are of the faith, maybe who are struggling with our assurance, God, I pray that you would increase our assurance, that you would remind us to use the ordinary means of grace to be encouraged in our faith. And for those of us who do need a kick in the pants, God, I pray that you would call us to persevere, to be diligent, to be busy at work for your kingdom and your glory alone. We pray and ask in your Son's name. Amen.